Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.
Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. I had a fairly disturbing experience this week. I started the week with a pretty good idea of what I thought I was going to come talk to you all about. And as I was cleaning up tree debris in my yard and kind of getting some things squared away there, I was thinking about these things and trying to think about the scriptures I would want to use to speak from. And so I put a little bit of time into that. And over the course of about the last, I don't know, 2 or 3 hours last night, I started getting the impression that I didn't think I needed to speak on that. I got a call from Brother Murray last night, and his family's come down sick, and he was mentioning they weren't going to be at church. And as after that call, I started becoming more impressed upon the notion that I don't think I want to speak on that topic. And so about the time I was going to go to bed last night, I started thinking, well, that creates a bit of a problem. You know, what am I going to speak on if not that? And my mind was drawn to actually a conversation that I had had after last Sunday's service with Brother Leon, where he just casually mentioned something. He said something about being thankful that we come to church and we drive all the way from Little Rock. He made the comment that he said something like, well, boy, you must pass a lot of churches on your way to come to this church. And it's a 56-mile journey one way for us. And that little spark of an idea really was on my mind after he said that, and kind of came back to my mind last night as I was thinking about, well, how do I talk about that topic? It's 56 miles, and we do pass, I don't know how many churches. I was kind of trying to take notice of some of the different denominations that we pass on the way to church on Sunday morning, but it's a bunch of them, and it's a who's who of Christendom that we pass on the way to come to this church every Sunday. There is something to be said for churches that preach the truth, and I can tell you that doctrinal error in this world is nothing if not convenient. Doctrinal instability and error is very convenient. And for people like me, it's going to be a lot more convenient to go to a church that's preaching something that, frankly, I don't believe and I believe is in error. That's very convenient. I mean, I've got those churches within walking distance of my house. So, yeah, we all do. That's exactly right. So, and I'm not the only one who's coming a great distance. There are many people who come to this church from quite a distance away. And there's got to be a reason for that. Beyond just something crazy like I really want to put 5,200 miles a year on my wife's van. There's got to be some sort of good reason for that. So I was thinking about that, and I thought maybe I'd talk about that a little bit. The first passage that came to mind was Isaiah chapter 1. So if you turn with me there, I'm going to read a little bit from this, and then I'm going to jump over to kind of take this as a setting that I think we find ourselves in today and take this over and sort of dive into why I think it is that I drive the distance I do and why many of you drive the distance you do and why we are not satisfied with just the notion of what is convenient in this world from the perspective of biblical truth. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eye from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And then here's an exhortation to repentance here, starting in verse 16. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. That's a pretty good sizable chunk of passage to start off reading here. It's 20 verses. Paul said that we should give attention to reading and to exhortation. And I think it's good for us to read those things. This is written to, by the prophet Isaiah. It's set in a historical setting here of the rebellion of God's people. But how much of that, as we read through that, do we see at work in a place like America today, in a place where there is a great deal of religion being practiced and a great deal that is being conducted under the moniker of Christianity that does not conform to the teachings of the Word of God? And I submit to you that it's everywhere. I always like to say when I say this, just to be very clear, in case there are any among us that are visiting and don't understand what we're saying when we say this, we are not saying that there are not children of God in every one of those assemblies I pass on the way to church. We should be very clear about that. But there's more to this business of how we do church than just the issue of whether or not you are a child of God. There's the issue of obedience and the issue of what is the truth. What is it that we really believe and what does the Bible teach? I think as I was pondering this idea of that Leon said, you know, well, you pass a lot of churches coming down here. You know, why is that? Well, one of those reasons is because of what we believe and what we believe the Bible to teach. I've thought a lot of times about different groups and what they teach and what they believe. And I think a lot of times groups get ahead of themselves by diving into a subject like, for example, justification by faith. They'll dive headlong into the fourth chapter of Romans and start building a whole theology about justification by faith. But in so doing, they've jumped into something in midstream and perhaps have not nail down some of the fundamental aspects of what faith is, of what justification is, of what Christ has done, of the atoning work of Christ. They've jumped into this before they've gotten some of those fundamentals down. And one of the ways that I think about that is that I think if you are to understand the book of Romans, you should understand the book of Ephesians. And I think many different groups dive headlong into things like Romans when they might have been better off spending a little more time in the book of Ephesians. They're diving into issues like justification by faith when perhaps they should have spent some time over here in the book of Hebrews that talks about what Christ has actually accomplished. So one of the things that I love about the Old Baptist Church and what we believe is just how firm we are on the book of Ephesians. So I want us to turn to the book of Ephesians now. And spend some time there. I've read a lot of different Baptists, Primitive Baptists, Reformed Baptists, Southern Baptists, and there has been a tremendous amount of ink spilled over the issue of, you know, what is an Old Baptist? How do you define that? Well, some people will go out and they'll say, well, you got to look at the Second London Confession of 1689. And that's what those Baptists back then believe. And if you believe what they believe there, then that's what an Old Baptist is. And everybody's got a different opinion about, you know, what defines an Old Baptist. But I would submit to you that one of the fundamental tenets of being an Old Baptist is that it's the Bible that forms the basis of our belief. So there is a certain sense in which the moment you begin pointing to a creed, you're already sort of saying, I'm not an Old Baptist in one sense. Because if we affirm that the Bible is the sole authority, the sole rule and practice of our faith, how can we then point to the 1689 London Confession of Faith and say, it's that too? Is that not taking a step towards Presbyterianism? Having been raised a Presbyterian, I know that there is a sense in which the Confession, the Westminster Confession, and the Bible are sort of placed on equal footing. They spend a lot of time looking at the Confession. To their credit, they spend a lot of time looking at the Bible too. But there's a point at which they start to take on equal significance in people's minds. And I would say when you reach that point, you have crossed over into a very dangerous area. You're stepping into the area of what I would call formal creedalism. You're starting to say, here's a creed. Now, I'm not talking about the articles of faith we have out there in the front foyer. That is a fairly straightforward, it's 13 articles that are fairly straightforward expression of what we believe. But we don't spend hour after hour after hour from this pulpit bringing up things from our articles of faith and trying to teach you, because it says this in our articles of faith, this is what you must believe. Hopefully what transpires here is we spend a lot of time preaching what the Bible says, and then as you walk through the exit door on your way out, you look at that and you say, you know, that is what the Bible says, right? You don't turn them around like that. We're not going to bring the articles of faith and put them up here on the wall and start saying, see, there, Article 3 says this. If we're doing something that's valid from this pulpit, we're teaching the Word of God. And if whoever wrote those 13 articles of faith was correct, they ought to agree with what's coming out of the Word of God. Is that fair enough? So I started thinking about this. That every group, almost every denomination has its authoritative writers, its people who have written creeds, bodies of people who've come together to write creeds. You know, in the realm of politics, you hear this called a manifesto, right? The Declaration of Independence, for example, is an expression of a particular political point of view and a way that we see the world. The Communist Manifesto says, well, this is how we think the world should be, and it's an expression of what they believe. The other things like the contract with America that was popular several years ago. These are expressions of this is what we believe, this is how we think the world should be. So I sort of asked myself the question, what is the primitive Baptist manifesto? Well, in the greatest sense, it's the Bible. But you know what? Everybody makes that claim. There's all sorts of groups out there that say, "Oh, well, we're just preaching the Bible. And we don't all see eye to eye." So let's try to sharpen that pencil a little bit. And it brought me to this assertion. I consider the book of Ephesians a primitive Baptist manifesto. I made the statement a couple of times ago when I spoke to you about we've been accused of, well, you primitive Baptists just can't get out of the book of Ephesians. Well, there's a lot to be learned in the book of Ephesians. And it is a very, very dense piece of work. It crams a tremendous amount of information into just these six chapters. It supports every doctrine that we believe. When we say we affirm TULIP, we believe in the total depravity of man, the unconditional election, the limited atonement, the irresistible grace, and the preservation of the saints. Every one of those doctrines is contained in the book of Ephesians. So it's a very concise way, I think, to pull together many of the fundamental things that the Old Baptist Church stands for. So I thought it would be very valuable if we just started kind of stepping through that and looking at that together and thinking of this as, ask yourself the question, is this what we believe? Is this an accurate representation of what we would say is a primitive Baptist manifesto? This is what we believe. Now, it's not the totality of it. It's just one book. But I'm talking about a summarization of some of the fundamental things that we believe about the gospel. So I wanted to spend some time in Ephesians today. And hopefully this forms the basis of explaining why I would come such a distance to attend this church when other things that are taught are nothing if not much more convenient. So let's look at chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I've said before that I'm guilty of this in my past experience in studying the Bible. You get to a book like this and you say, okay, I want to read Ephesians. So the first thing I got to do, my mind says, the first thing I got to do is get past all that introductory stuff, right? All the greetings and handshakings and grace be unto you and all that sort of stuff. That's a huge mistake. You read your Bible like that, it's like getting documents from the Cuban Missile Crisis. It's redacting huge aspects of your Bible. You ever seen those government-released documents and they've blacked out huge segments of the document that were supposedly very important? I suggest to you that you are redacting huge and valuable sections of your Bible if you approach it with the standpoint of saying, I got to get past all that preliminary stuff and get right into what it's really saying. Because there's things that we need to get out of what would otherwise be the redacted portion of your Bible. And if you just gloss over them, you're not going to get it. And I can tell you there are lots of people who simply because they have chosen to redact that portion of their Bible from what they read, that they completely misapply the remaining content in what's left in the remaining six chapters of that. I've said before that if you're going to read a letter, you ought to pay attention to who it's addressed, to whom it is addressed. So who is this addressed to? I stated before also that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I made the statement that the Bible is written to God's people. Probably nowhere is that more clearly on display than in Paul's letters. Not every book of the Bible is written as an epistle, as with an introductory section that says, I'm writing to this person. But Paul's epistles are written that way. Many of them are. And I challenged you. I said, for those of you who are Bible readers, Bible studiers, you ought to go through Paul's books and just read the first couple of verses of every single one of those. And just, you know, test me on this. Maybe I'm wrong. I've been wrong before. So just to nail this down a little bit, let's do a quick exercise in this. Let's turn back to the first chapter, first verse of Galatians. That's just a couple of pages back. And let's test this theory in just a few books. There's a lot of small books right next to each other here. Let's test it real quick. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who hath raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Written to churches in Galatia. This is written to God's people. It's written to baptized people who have brought forth a credible profession of faith. Very important if you're going to understand a lot of things that are said there. We've already seen the example in Ephesians. Let's turn past Ephesians and let's look to Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. This is written to saints who are in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. Is that God's people? Is this written to God's people? It's to the bishops and deacons. Philippians is written to God's people. What about Colossians? Turn over a couple pages. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Is that written to God's people? That is written to God's people. Okay? This is a very important point. Now, we've taken some examples there. Let's go on over to Thessalonians. We can keep working our way through here. Take one more in. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we just looked at a few books there. And hopefully, we've begun to make a pretty compelling case that the Bible is written to God's people. I think it's a slam dunk that the books we just looked at are written to God's people. I mean, you might say, well, you didn't show me in Isaiah, and you didn't show me that Malachi was written to God's people. Well, that's true. We can at least agree that the ones we looked at are written to God's people. The broader principle here is that the book of Ephesians is written to God's people. And to the extent that these things are inspired by God and profitable, we ought to be spending time in them. So it's written to us. It's written to us. And so there's a lot there for us to gain out of that. But that's a fundamental lesson. One of the precepts that I would draw out of what I just tried to speak about there is simply this. Don't think that you know how to make a determination of what portions of Scripture are profitable and what portions are not. Because there are ways. Paul said all Scripture is profitable. So the fact that we can't immediately see something that's profitable does not mean that it's not profitable to us, okay? So one of the profitable aspects of that very first verse is just pointing out that this is written to God's people. Verse 2. Grace be to you. Before I go into that, let me just point this out. It's talking about the faithful in Christ Jesus. These people are in Christ Jesus. You're going to see this phrase uttered over and over again in a lot of different forms throughout the next 20 verses or so. In Christ, in Christ, in Him. So I want you to pay attention to that as we begin to pick those up. I want them to kind of ding in your ear every time we come to one of those. The faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people should be a people to whom they have received a message of peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Because that's what Christ came to bring for his people. Peace on earth. We just came through a holiday season where there is much said about the whole issue of peace on earth, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's affirming that here. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ brought peace on earth for his people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is a blessing in Christ. Well, that's one of the reasons I'm driving. Because there's a whole lot of churches out there who will tell you that you've got to exercise faith to get in Christ. This verse says all spiritual blessings are in Christ. If you can exercise faith and you're not in Christ, well, then faith is either not a spiritual blessing, which is crazy, or the flesh is profitable unto salvation. You're saying a natural man could do something, and by doing that something, he could become born again and place himself in Christ. But Jesus Christ taught that the flesh profiteth nothing. Now, that's not going to fly. Paul here is saying that all spiritual blessings, that includes the blessing of faith, the blessing of your belief, is a blessing that is in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him. When? The day you believed and raised your hand and came forward. No. That's not when you were placed, when you were chosen in him. It's before the foundation of the world. We say that so often in this church. And it is an absolutely contemptible doctrine as far as the world is concerned. If you stand before those who are brokering in the world of religion under the guise of Christianity today, and you just simply say what is said here, that God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world, that is a contemptible doctrine. They hate it. It is hated. So I want to underscore what a blessing it is that we enter into that truth. We don't shy away from it. We're not apologetic about it. We don't try to make it this obscure thing. It's very plainly stated here in a way that is very difficult to understand. And frankly, it's very difficult to explain away. This is the truth of the Word of God, and it's one of the reasons for the drive for me. That God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, this is just as hated by the world as anything else. It is astonishing to me that the world will so insist that Jesus Christ died for everyone, but also that they simultaneously insist that he didn't accomplish anything by it. And that until you improve upon that work by believing it, by accepting it, by whatever it is that is on the list, that it doesn't actually accomplish anything. This verse says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. This verse says that the Lord set out to adopt a people. According to the good pleasure of man's free will. Is that right? People will get absolutely red in the face, fighting mad with you over the notion of free will. I understand some of the complexities of that. I understand some of the struggles with it. As we step through life, we all make decisions. You know, we decide which sock we're going to put on first and whether we're going to wear the brown socks or the blue socks. And there's all sorts of decisions that we make in our life that give us the impression, if you will, that we have free will. And depending on what you mean by free will, I can agree with that. But your will is free to function within the confines of your nature. And if you have a nature that is at enmity with God, that nature is not going to choose to love the Lord, to serve the Lord, to believe in the Lord, or any of those things. So man's will is not free in the sense that he has the ability to choose good and evil and can, in so doing, step out of the line going to hell and step into the line going to heaven. That is not what the Bible teaches. Some will say, well, but brother, you're being a little unbalanced there because, you know, yes, God is sovereign in salvation, but yet man is still responsible. And there's just a dual nature to that that we just can't possibly step into. But I submit to you that anyone who is teaching, claims to be teaching the total depravity of man, the fact that man is totally corrupted in the fall and totally unable to get himself out of that situation, and yet at the same time is in any sense preaching man's responsibility, is dealing in a contradiction. The total depravity of man is the teaching of the irresponsibility of man. Man has no ability to respond to these things. And it is only by a sole act of God's grace that any man would have any inclination. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. So it's solely the result of the sovereignty of God. I'm not saying that, and I'll be clear about this, I'm not saying that you as a Christian do not have responsibilities in your life. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that in the realm of the matter of your eternal salvation, your responsibility was not involved in it. Because all of the requirements were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that remains to be asked and answered is simply this: did Jesus Christ fulfill the list? Those who say, in contradiction to verse 5 here, who would say that God, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his free will, of man's free will, I submit to you are saying nothing more than he didn't do the full list. Jesus didn't fulfill the requirements because there's one requirement that's left. And that requirement is that you exercise your free will. But, praise God, this verse does not say that. It says, according to the good pleasure of his will. You want to talk about the will that's involved in saving God's people? It's his will. That doctrine is an offense to many people. You all are blessed to hear it very regularly. You are blessed to hear that regularly. It doesn't hit your ear like a sour note. You don't hear that and go, you mean God chose who's going to be saved? That can't be right. I'm telling you, there's people all over this country sitting in churches right now who, if you just simply read that verse to them, they'd be doing backflips all over themselves, trying to figure out how man's free will actually made the determination here. You are blessed to hear that. You're blessed to know it. You're blessed to affirm it. And you're blessed to have been brought up in such a way that when you hear that truth, you don't shy away from it one bit. You say, that's right. That's what the Word of God says, and we embrace that. So why am I driving 5,200 miles a year to come to church? Well, that's got to be worth about 1,200 miles a year right there. That'll get me here, 2 months worth of Sundays right there, just that alone. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. You want to know why you're accepted with the Lord? It's in the Beloved. Look at how many "in" statements there are here. Verse 1, in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, in Christ. Verse 4, in Him. Verse 6, in the Beloved. All these blessings are blessings in Christ. Will we not all, if we're honest, and look at our lives, look at the best day you've had. Think of the most spiritual day you've ever had in your life. And if you're honest, you have a good aperture on your own heart, you'd have to say, it was not good enough to procure my acceptance with God. It was still tainted with sin, still tainted with imperfection. I did all those good things, but then I said something short to my wife when I got home from work. Went out and mowed my neighbor's yard and came in and was short with the kids. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, you're going to realize that on your best day, it's not good enough, because God's standard is perfection. But this verse here says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. You're accepted on the basis of what Jesus Christ did. Nothing else. Sonny said something, a month or two ago, that it was kind of a little sidebar in his sermon, and he mentioned people who go out and preach that you got to accept Jesus if you're going to go to heaven. And there's a lot of people preaching that. But he then asked the question, well, of those people who say they've accepted Jesus, have they accepted His doctrine? Have they accepted what He taught? Have they accepted that Matthew 1:21 says He shall save His people from their sins? Well, how does preaching that He died for everyone and untold millions of those people are going to end up in hell, how does that affirm that He saved His people from their sins? Much is made of the notion of man accepting Jesus. That is in the realm of religion. It's in the realm of free will. It's all about your free will. It's all about stuff you got to do. It's all about how you've got to accept Jesus. This verse is telling us about an acceptance that God has done. You see, the issue of man's eternal salvation is not about whether or not you've accepted Jesus. The issue is whether or not God, for Christ's sake, has accepted you. And what the Bible teaches us is a whole lot about the evidences of those people and the fruit that you see in their life. This is the acceptance that's in the Bible. One of the things I love to do when I find myself in conversations with people who maybe believe these sorts of things, the first thing that's good to do is take a deep breath. Because you really do. We've heard these things so much. These truths don't have the jarring effect on us that they do to people who've been taught and accept Jesus' gospel all their lives. I said last week that a lot of times you can say a lot by not saying a whole lot. One of the things I like to do when I'm talking to people in these types of situations is take a word that they use, that they misuse, and just show them how that word is used in Scripture. You don't have to get into a 45-minute argument about it. If they say to you, well, brother, I just believe you've got to accept Jesus to get to heaven someday, you can say, well, hey, I believe in acceptance. I believe salvation has something to do with acceptance. But do you believe that we should get the truth out of the Word of God? Most of them say, yeah, I believe that. Well, verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 1 says, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So yeah, we affirm something about acceptance. We affirm something about the work that God has done such that His people would be acceptable. Okay? You can get people's gears turning with things like that. And you can't do much if all you do is get in big arguments with them. As you have the opportunity to speak to other people, I would suggest that you keep your conversations off of the topic of speculation about things and keep it rooted in the Word of God. And find examples like that and point them to the Word of God. There's people out there in many of these churches I think are starving to death spiritually. I really do. The Word of God, the truth of the Word of God is sheep food. And if we believe, as I said earlier, that there's sheep in all these churches that I pass on the way in here, you've got to believe that many of them are starving to death. They're spiritually starving to death. So as you think about that, look, you don't have to hit them over the head with both barrel or shoot them with both barrels and bring every old Baptist doctrine you've ever believed to bear on those types of conversations. Stick with one thing. And stick with one scripture and leave it at that. It's been my experience that as you do that, and you do it in a loving way, not in a way that is focused on trying to win an argument, but in a way that is endeavoring to correct a brother, that there are occasions where a hungry sheep sees something like that and they start to move towards the food a little bit. Okay? And shame on us if we're not putting out any sheep food. Right? If we believe as strongly as all of us do that there's children of God all over the place out there, then shame on us if we're not laying out a little sheep food from time to time. And those opportunities are there. So I would encourage you to take advantage of them. Verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Well, here's another one of those in statements. In whom? How do we have redemption? We have it in Christ. We have it in Christ. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Sonny and I had lunch the other day, and we were talking about several things, but we've often talked about the idea of how misused or how thrown around the term grace is. And it is really one of the most misunderstood terms in Christianity, because there's so many people who will tell you that every church affirms we believe salvation is by the grace of God. The question is, what do you mean by the grace of God? You mean I've got to do a bunch of stuff in order to make that happen? And that's grace? If we could just enter into what's really meant by grace. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. It pleased God to do it this way. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. If you are preaching a gospel that says you've got to accept Jesus instead of what is said here, that God, for Christ's sake, has accepted you. Are you really not, are you ashamed of the gospel or not? If you're trying to cut the burrs off the Word of God that might be a little bit rough to the ears of a carnal man because he wants to make it all about whether or not he made a decision to go to heaven. If you've got to cut the burrs off, the parts of it that rub against the carnal heart of man to make it acceptable, can you really say that you're not ashamed of the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ has done these things. He didn't need any help from us to get it done. If you think he needs help, I submit that you are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel makes no apologies for what Christ or what the Lord has done in Christ and in saving his people. Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of your free will. No. Have y'all ever changed your mind about something? You ever thought really strongly about something and then you changed your mind about it? Why on earth would you want to rest your eternal salvation on your own free will when you know it to be fickle? I've gone to restaurants thinking I want to have a steak and ended up ordering a salad. Why did I do that? Because of my own free will. I just decided I'd change my mind about it. The will of God in the salvation of his people is not going to change. It's not fickle. It's not going to decide one thing one day and one thing another, something else another day. And praise the Lord, that is what our assurance is based on. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Many are going to take that verse. See, there you go. There's the end of your old Baptist doctrine right there. See there? It says that after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's what we're preaching. You got to do something, and then after you do it, God seals you up like he's putting you in a mason jar and going to bury you in his backyard until the redemption of your body someday. But is that what's being said here? Well, that seal is not like the seal on a jar. I know Murray was spending some time canning fruits and vegetables over the last year, and I know there's a lot of work that's got to be done to prepare those jars. You got to make sure the seal is good so they don't go bad on you and have all kinds of problems. And that is the image that comes to mind when we look at that word. But that's not what's being talked about by that word. I remember there's a place over here off Blakely Creek. I used to go with my grandfather, and there was an old house there. And they used to talk about during the Civil War, there was a well, and when the Union troops came through, they hid some stuff down in that well, hid the silver down there or something. And that captivated my mind as a young person. I thought, this is really cool, this idea that you could hide money, right? And so I can remember going out in the backyard and digging some holes and trying to take a mason jar and put some coins in it. And I'd have buried treasure in my backyard. And going out there and digging them up, you know, a month or two later, and they're all nasty and rusty and gross. And because that seal wasn't any good. You know, I didn't tighten it down enough, or maybe I had an old jar or something, and it just wasn't any good. It wasn't going to work. Well, look. The problem with that is that that's not the kind of seal that's being talked about here. It's not talking about the seal on a mason jar or a fruit jar or something like that. It's talking about a seal like you would put on a document, like with a signet ring. It would close a document, a legal document, put wax on it, and press a ring on it as a signature, if you will. It's a stamp of approval or an authoritative mark that says, this is the real deal right here. Okay? So, how does that seal come into play in our lives? Let's look at Romans chapter 8, and maybe we'll look at this as we close here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 through 17. Here's a little bit more on the seal. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For if you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. It's talking about the witness of the Spirit in our lives that says to us, we are the children of God. This is what we have in this life until the redemption of our bodies. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. This is the proof of the purchase, if you will. About a year ago, we bought a couch for the room that we have in our house where we watch TV. And as is the case now in most furniture stores, you buy the furniture, but though they have it right there, you don't get to take that furniture. They got it somewhere else, right? They're either going to ship it to you or whatever. And I opted to save a little money and go pick it up myself, and they have it at a warehouse. So I bought the one that apparently, hopefully, looks just like the one we saw there, and made an agreement to go a couple days later to their warehouse and pick this thing up. I was given a piece of paper. And that is the earnest, if you will. It is the representation of the fact that, hey, this fellow's paid for this couch, right? So I show up at the warehouse, and I show them that paper. And it says, yeah, this guy's got the proof that the couch has been purchased. But the day I made that purchase, I didn't get the couch. And there's aspects of our salvation that work exactly the same way. While it is true that the impartation of eternal life to God's people is an immediate and instantaneous act that is strictly an act of God alone, without any intermediary whatsoever, it is not true that we are given the fullness of our salvation in every conceivable sense at that moment. We continue to struggle with sin in this life. That's not always going to be the case. We continue to live in bodies that manifest the evidence of the corruption of sin and death in our lives, that deteriorate and decline, eventually die. We're going to be delivered from those things eventually. But we don't have glorified bodies right now. That's something that is still yet for the future. And that's what's being talked about right here. What is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession? We have, in the same way that I had that slip of paper that said, hey, this thing's been paid for, and when he shows up on that day to pick up that couch, he can get it. Well, we have the seal, the Spirit's witness within our lives, telling us these things, assuring us of the hope that we have in the resurrection and the hope we have in the future, such that on that day we show up and we're going to get the thing that was purchased. Now, when I bought that couch, I had to pay for it. But in this transaction, we didn't have to pay anything. It was all paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Well, let's look at Romans 8:23 as we close. And look a little bit at this idea of redemption, which I just hit on a little bit there. Verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." That's part we're waiting on. We've got the earnest of it right now, right? Same way I had that piece of paper. I got proof that it was paid for. We have the witness of the Spirit in our lives. We've got the earnest of this thing. We have eternal life. Let me be clear about that. We've got that right now. But we do not have the redemption of our bodies. That's something that's coming. Paul said in Thessalonians that we are to encourage one another with the idea of the resurrection. Much of Christianity has decided that the resurrection is a little too Hebrew religionist for us to dive into that. That sounds like some kind of hocus pocus stuff. People coming back from the dead. Let's just talk about how we all be nice to one another. But Paul said, we're not supposed to shy away from that. We're supposed to encourage one another with the resurrection. As I grow older and I see the deterioration of my own body, my hair falling out, all these things going on, I can see how that is encouraging. With each passing day, I see more, a little bit more of how it is an encouragement to believe in the resurrection and to know that there's still aspects of our salvation that are yet future, and they're going to be far more glorious than what we have today. So that is my first attempt at trying to make the case that the book of Ephesians is a primitive Baptist manifesto. Hopefully, as I got through, I don't know how much of I got through here. 14 verses. As primitive Baptists, you should all be people who are saying, that all sounds very, very familiar to me. I didn't buck or shy away, or I didn't have a jolt all of a sudden and say, well, I didn't know we believed that. I think Ephesians is a primitive Baptist manifesto. And as I think as we have opportunity to go through more and more of this, we're going to see these are the things we believe. And they're the things that much of the visible Christian world would reject. And they're well worth driving to church for. They're an encouragement to me. It's a privilege to get the opportunity to come up and stand before you and talk about these things. It's a privilege to be in a congregation of people who affirm these things, don't shy away from them, are not afraid of them in the least bit. We love these things. This is the truth of the Word of God. Think about the blessing that so many people are missing out on because they have accepted some lesser doctrine that has salvation as a lean-to up against the free will of man. We've got salvation that's based on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that'll be a blessing to you.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.